Good morning. Let's look in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 18 this morning. We've been going through Matthew for quite a while. We come to Matthew 18, and we're going to look at verses 15 through 20 this morning. And I'd like to compare this morning's text, these five verses, as a busy intersection. There's a lot of things driving through these five verses. If you wanted to talk about sinning against one another, that topic is in here. If you wanted to talk about church membership or church discipline, that topic is in here. If you wanted to talk about church polity or how the church is structured, that's in here. If you want to talk about Christ, there's some Christology in here. If you want to talk about prayer, there's prayer in here. So there's quite a bit inside this passage. I think the common denominator is going to be sin. How the church deals with sin. And so what we're going to do is we're going to zero in on that particular topic. Some of these other issues are going to be peripheral. But we're going to look at how Jesus has instructed his church to deal with sin. How should it be handled? So let's begin by reading verses 15 through 20. If your brother or sister sins, and your translation may say against you, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you, that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them. This is the word of God. Now, Matthew 18 is dealing with the church of Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of Matthew, there's five main teaching sections. The first is the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7. That talks about discipleship. The second is chapter 10, and where Jesus talks about mission. The third is chapter 13, where Jesus talks about the nature of the kingdom. Seven different parables. The kingdom of God is like fill in the blanks. In chapter 18, Jesus is talking about his church. It's like he is telling us to look within. We could say we are on the outside of a church building, looking into the window and seeing how Jesus wants us to operate as a church. Now, what we must recognize is that Jesus has formed a new community, a new Israel, we could even say, around himself. He is at the very center of this new community. And Matthew 18 is looking at how this new community should act. And so last week we saw how that the one is important, how Jesus has called us to look after the one, and that we ought not to cause one to stumble. And to do so is to bring great judgment upon ourselves. Well, in this particular section, Jesus advances the argument and he brings up the topic, and the first point is this: sin in the church must be confronted. Sin in the church must be confronted. And I want you to look at verse 15. The first section of verse 15 says, if your brother or sister sins, and what we're going to talk about for a moment, if your brother or sister sins, your translation may say, against you, go and point out their fault. Now, in your translation, if you have a New American Standard Bible, or if you have a new edition of the NIV, it reads like my translation does, if your brother or sister sins. I suspect a good portion of you have, if your brother or sister sins against you. Now, why is this? Well, in the textual tradition, in the texts that have flown down to us, when we compare the texts, we find astonishingly that there are no major doctrines that are affected by any changes. By that I mean that when we look at the Greek and Hebrew texts that have flown down throughout the centuries, they bear astonishingly similar characteristics. In other words, they teach the same doctrine, they teach the same things. However, there are textual variants, we call it, and this is one of them. We've run into a few of them when we've seen verses that maybe read a little different in a particular translation. Both of these readings are in this text. In fact, next week we're going to look at forgiveness, how we ought to forgive one another. And so that would match up with if your brother or sister sins against you. Also, Jesus has just talked about a brother or sister wandering off. We saw that last week. And going after a wandering sheep. And so that reading is also inside this text. And so I have taken the middle road, and I say this, sin in the church must be confronted. That is the common denominator here. That sin in the church, whether it's against me personally, or it's sin that is inside the congregation, and we'll get a better view of that here in a moment. Not our congregation, thankfully, I hope. But sin that's in the congregation must be confronted. It is not to be tolerated. It's not to be ignored. And these verses are usually thought of in the narrow sense of the word. In other words, this is just dealing with sin against me personally. That guy took my parking spot in the church parking lot again. I'm going to get him. I think that's entirely too narrow. I think Jesus has a broad spectrum here of sin in general inside the church. Well, what does Jesus say? Well, first of all, he says we ought to confront it. The first, he says, is privately. Look again at verse 15. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault. And then these key words, just between the two of you. Now, it is the most familiar application here that this text is speaking in the narrow sense when someone has sinned against you personally. And it should be noted that this is good advice. A lot of trouble can be headed off inside a church if when we have something against someone or someone has inadvertently, we hope, done something against us, that instead of blabbering about it on Facebook, instead of blabbering about it to one another, we go, and your translation might say, privately. In other words, you don't talk about it to everyone else. You go to them personally. And I could say after 17 years in ministry, this is good advice. And if you've been around people at all, you know that this is good advice. And Jesus, first of all, is laying out how to handle sin inside the church. He's going to do more than that in a moment. But in Jesus' hypothetical situation, it doesn't solve the problem. And Jesus advances it. Look at verse 16. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So in Jesus' hypothetical situation, which sadly has not remained hypothetical in the history of the church, there's a sin, or there's a sin against you personally, and you go to someone and you say, listen, this is what has happened, this is what has transpired, I think this is wrong, this is something that you've done against me. And here we find that they will not listen. Jesus says you take two or three witnesses. Now this may seem a little strange, but the key here is this, and this is the ultimate key that we need to see about this whole passage, that this is echoing the judicial system in Israel's history. Listen to Deuteronomy 17:6, where Moses laid this out. On the testimony of two or three witnesses were charges to be brought. It was never to be on the testimony of one. And so what Jesus is doing here is not only has he established a new body, a new Israel, or a new people of God, he is giving us or giving his church a judicial system, how it should deal with sin and wrongs and things that happen. He is giving us how we are to deal with things. The point here is this. Jesus is not merely, and this will become very clear as we go through this text, Jesus is not merely telling us how to handle, as I said previously, the guy who took your parking spot in the parking lot. He's setting up the governance for this new community he has established. In fact, as we go through 1 Corinthians in our adult Sunday school, we will eventually see how the Apostle Paul rebukes the church at Corinth for going to law or going to court one against the other. And he actually brings up the point, can't you guys settle these things yourselves? And this is what Jesus is laying down, that the church of Jesus Christ is an authority unto itself and ought to be able to handle these matters within itself. And so Jesus is laying out a judicial system here. He is saying, first of all, sin has come into the assembly, either against a person or in general. It ought to be handled first privately, then with witnesses. And then he continues, verse 17. If they still refuse to listen, this is with the witnesses, these words, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen, even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, the idea here is that some sin has gripped a member of a particular congregation. Now, I need to stop here and talk about what type of sin this could be. I've always defined it as this. I found this helpful. It is outward, it is unrepentant, and it's public sin that brings disrepute upon Christ. So in other words, we're not talking about a bad attitude, although that is terrible. That is not talking, we're not talking about a man that yells at his wife and apologizes and it gets taken care of. We're talking about a sin that has come into the congregation that is open, they are unrepentant, it's publicly known, it's actually going to bring disrepute upon the name of Christ and the church. Jesus says that you are to tell it to the church, and the church itself is to exhort, or we could use the word urge, this person to turn away from their sin. And what Jesus says, that if they do not listen to this exhortation after it has been given privately, after it is given with witnesses, after it has been given by the church, if they still will not repent and turn from their sin, look at verse 17 again. If they refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, what does he mean by a pagan or a tax collector? What Jesus is referring to is treat them as someone who is outside the people of God. In other words, they are non-believers. Now, we need to stop here, and I need to say, in my years of ministry, it is my experience that this, what Jesus is teaching here, is foreign to a lot of churches and a lot of Christians. Many Christians are repulsed by the idea that we would submit to the church where we are a member. But Jesus here is plainly saying that of this new group of disciples that he has founded, of this new society that is formed around him, that those disciples are under the authority of the church of which they have been placed in. And that they are to listen and they are to obey and abide by the judgments of those churches. Now, this brings up all kinds of topics. The first one it brings up is church membership. What do we mean by church membership? Some people today would say that church membership is a Western idea. I've heard that a lot. Some people would say it's kind of like a club. kind of like Costco. I'm a member at Costco. I try not to go to Costco often because it generally costs you $100 minimum to go to Costco. But many people think of, well, when we join a church, it's like joining Costco. I got a card, I got membership. And if that's what we think of church membership, well, no, I could see why you'd say church membership is not a biblical idea. I've always explained church membership like this, and if you've been in our membership class, you've heard this. I want you to think of a triangle. Triangle has three points. At the top point is you. On the far point is the congregation. And on the third point are elders. The Bible describes responsibilities between these three points on the triangle. So, for instance, the Bible says that you are to love and help and to work with and to forgive particular people in a congregation. In other words, as you look through the Bible, you begin to see these relationships between individual Christians and particular congregations. And you also begin to see that elders are responsible for particular congregations and individuals. And congregations, stick with me now, are responsible to listen to certain elders. And elders are going to give account for specific congregations. And so you begin to see that there's mutual responsibilities and mutual authority between these three points of the triangle. And so you have you have congregation, and you have elders. Church membership is putting specific names inside that triangle. Not only am I supposed to just love my fellow believers, but I'm supposed to love Phil. That's hard. And you know, not only am I supposed to have a theory that I'm supposed to submit to particular elders, but I'm supposed to submit to the elder Josh as he helps me run my Christian race. Not only am I supposed to forgive those people, but I'm actually supposed to forgive Marilyn. I don't know why you're all laughing now. What I want you to see is that church membership is putting flesh and bones on a theory. In church membership, in fact, I think I put this inside your bulletin. In church membership, the Christian life goes from theory to practice. You know, when a person says to me, I'm a Christian, but I don't think I need to be a member of a church. Well, two things are going on there. One, it's possible that they have been burned. It's possible that they've been part of a church that has just not been right. And I can understand that. But the other thing is, they don't understand what it means to be a Christian. If you're not helping specific Christians run the Christian race, if you're not submitting to particular elders, if you're not submitting to particular congregation, I don't know what you mean when you say you're a Christian. And so church membership moves the Christian life out of theory into practice. And so to return to chapter 18, Matthew 18, this is what is underneath Jesus' instruction. This is a group of specific disciples who have banded together in Jesus' name, and here they have come to a place, because of an unrepentant sin, they're to put a person out. And that brings up the question, what authority do they have? Or to put it a different way, what authority does the congregation of Bimbrook Baptist Church have to say to me as a member, you are living in unrepentant sin? Privately exhort me, with witnesses exhort me, and finally, if I will not listen to the church, to put me outside of the bounds of membership. What authority do you as a congregation have to do that? Well, Jesus continues. And that brings us to my second point. The congregation has the authority or the power of the keys. Look at verse 18. where Jesus says this, "Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, where have we heard language like this before? If you have a good memory, we've read it in Matthew 16. Let's go back to Matthew 16, verse 13. It should be on almost the same page. In this particular passage, Peter becomes the first disciple to confess Christ. And his confession is a supernatural revelation. And based on that confession, he is given something called the power of the keys. Now, let's look at verse 13. "When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Whom do people say the Son of Man is?' They replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' 'But what about you?' he asked. 'Who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Messiah.'" Your translation might say Christ, "the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, what is going on in this text? I don't expect you to remember 3 months ago when we looked at it, but in this text, Peter makes a divinely revealed confession. He's the first among Jesus' disciples to bear witness to who Christ is, to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And because of that, Jesus says that Peter is the rock. We talked about that. There's all kinds of ideas that maybe the confession is the rock, but I believe that Peter is the rock, and that is that Peter was used by God in a special way in the founding of the church. If you remember, in Acts chapter 2, he was the one that preached at Pentecost. Acts chapter 10, he was the one that opened the door of the gospel to the Gentiles. Peter was used in an amazing way, but he's also given keys. That's very interesting. Now, what are these keys? These keys, by which he binds or he looses, is a Jewish way of talking about administrative authority within the confines of the gospel. Now, what does this mean? It is not saying that Peter will make a decision and heaven will follow. That's Rome's view of this passage. What Jesus is saying is that working within the framework, and we talked about this, I don't want to get into it again, but working within the framework of the gospel, Peter will be enabled to bind or loose, that is, to render a judgment on a confession of faith or the behavior connected with it. And so as we go through and we see Peter's ministry, we see that Peter is able to look at Simon the sorcerer, and say, "You are not right." Not because Peter has some special ability, but because Peter has the gospel. And he's able to make a judgment on the gospel, based on the gospel. So what God is saying, or Jesus is saying about Peter here, is that Peter will have a special ministry with the keys of the kingdom to make declarations based on the gospel. This is right. This is wrong. Now, let's go back to Matthew 18. I hope you're still with me. You might be thinking of lunch like I halfway am. Let's look at verse 18. "Truly I tell you." Now, it doesn't appear in our English translations, but that "you" is a second person plural. Another way of talking about it is, "Truly I tell y'all." Now it's different. We're not talking about Peter here, but the congregation as a whole. "Truly I tell you, whatever y'all bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you all loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Here it's the whole church. It's not just Peter that has this responsibility. It's here it's the whole church, the congregation, has a responsibility to render a judgment upon, number one, the confession of a person. That is a true confession of faith, or that is a false confession of faith. And two, that is a lifestyle that is in line with the gospel, or that is a false lifestyle, not in line with the gospel. This is why Jesus is saying that his church is to put this person that will not listen to the church out. Because the church is enabled, because we know the gospel, to look at a person and say, that is a true confession of faith, or that is a false confession of faith. This is what it means to bind and loose. It's administrative authority. Put this in practical terms, this means that congregations must protect the gospel. Congregations must recognize that we have received the gospel as a treasure. And we are not to admit into our membership people that don't understand or believe the gospel. And when a person has a lifestyle that is contrary to the gospel and they are in our congregation, we are to try to rectify it. And if they will not listen, we are to put them out in order to protect the gospel. And so this is why Jesus in Matthew 18 tells them, if they will not listen to you, consider them as a pagan, because they will not listen. Now, let me give some practical application and a biblical application. When someone requests membership in Binbrook Baptist Church, what the big question we have is, are they a Christian? That's the most important question. Are they a Christian, and can we tell from their walk? And so the way we do that is two elders, usually myself and another elder, will have an interview with them. We ask them how they came to know the Lord. And those are my favorite stories. And we ask questions that tell us if their life matches up with the gospel. You say this, do you run the race the same way? Do they understand what it means to be a member? Do they understand that it means that if they live in an ungodly way, we may come to them and say, listen, this is not in line with the gospel. You must repent. Do they understand that? That's what we want to know. But you know, elders can't admit into the congregation, at least at Binbrook Baptist Church. The congregation has this authority. The congregation is told, hey, we have some good news. We have some great news. Some people have requested membership in our church. Here's their testimony. We read it. And the congregation determines, yes, we know that these people are Christians. And they vote and they are added to the church. This is what Jesus is saying, that the church has a responsibility to bind or loose based on the gospel. See, when we gather to vote on these things, it's not merely just some administrative thing. It's not that we're a democracy and so we do it like this. We do it because we believe that Jesus has given every member of Binbrook Baptist Church the responsibility to protect the gospel. And the way we protect the gospel is by clearly defining the gospel in membership. This is what it means to be a Christian, to run the Christian race. You're not perfect. You're a sinner, but you're a repenting sinner. See, the church is full of sinners, but there's a distinction. We are repenting sinners. And so when a member goes astray, or as Jesus has taught us previously, a wandering sheep wanders off, we go after them, we call them back, and if they will not, then Jesus says you need to recognize if they will not listen to the church, they're like a pagan, a publican. They're outside the boundary. Put them out. Now, this is often thought of as unloving. That's why churches don't do it today, because elders and pastors take a hit for this type of stuff. But this is what is necessary to protect the gospel. It is what is necessary to protect a church, so that we display the glory of God properly, that we don't tell a lie to the community what a Christian is. Let's see a biblical example of this, and let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 5. I'm going to cut into Phil's territory where he'll be next week in Sunday school. 1 Corinthians 5 talks about a situation where Paul actually deals with this in a church. Now, I want you to see here how the definition of sin that I mentioned earlier, it's public, it's unrepentant, it's bringing disrepute upon the name of Christ, is actually in verse 1. My translation reads it like this: it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Now, how would you like it if Binbrook Baptist Church was known to be a church of sexual immorality? It's hard to read that. I know we have kids here, but that's what's going on. And Paul says it's become known that you are tolerating not trivial sins that are repented of at the day's end and done away, but you have sin in your congregation. So let's see what Paul says. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud? Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, as one who is present with you in this way. I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, remember that, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. What that means is put him out of the assembly so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. It may shock him so much that he wakes up. But jump down to verse 12. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside, presumably the church? God will judge those outside. And then these words, expel the wicked person from among you. Now here we see that there's a situation, and let us pray that this doesn't ever become a reality. Here's a situation where there's public, unrepentant, I want to say serious sin, but all sin is serious, but this is serious in the fact that it's bringing disrepute upon the name of Christ. And Paul doesn't rebuke the elders so much as he rebukes the congregation. They are tolerating this, and it's ruining the name of Jesus Christ. And as unloving as this seems to the world around, this is actually an act of love. First of all, to protect the name of Jesus, and also hopefully to shock this fella so he wakes up and realizes his dire condition. The point is this, is that there's an inside and an outside. The inside is under the authority of the congregation, not merely the elders in this case, but the congregation to exhort one another to run the Christian race, to live godly lives, to live holy, and there's an outside. And Paul says you are allowing inside the fellowship of the church this sin. And I'm not talking about sins that we struggle with and we repent of and we get up 10 times and fall down 9 times. I mean, I'm talking about sin that it seems to be almost like no big deal. And Paul says, what are you doing? I debated on telling this story because this is very personal to me. In my first year of ministry, I was, I think, 23 or 24, far too young. But in my first year of ministry, I planted a church, and I had a couple Christians with me to do it. And there was a sin similar to this. It was of the kind that the pagans would endorse. not to go into details. And I became aware of it. And I was young. And I began to realize I'm going to have to face this. And you know what I decided to do? I thought if I ignored it, it would go away. How many of you think it went away? It didn't go away. And for almost a year, it became known in the congregation that there was some immorality in the church. And Pastor Mike was too afraid to face it. Now, mind you, I didn't have elders. We were looking for elders, and this fellow could have been an elder. And he was a man that I was afraid to stand up against. And eventually, I had to. And you know what the amazing thing is? I called him back. He repented. I sure wish I had done that on day one. I sure wish I hadn't led the congregation in the wrong direction for all that time. This was years ago. He's still following the Lord today. It was a great blessing. The Lord used the congregation's action to call this man back. He's still following the Lord. And so far from being a thing of hatred, this is something that protects the gospel. This is something that defines what it looks like to be a Christian. And so, try to keep your finger here, and let's turn back to Matthew 18. Try to keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 15, because we're going to come back one more time just to make sense of what Jesus says here. Not only should sin in the church be confronted, not only is the congregation charged with this responsibility in order to protect the gospel, to protect the name of Christ, but third of all, and these words are chosen on purpose, but they're bold words, the authority of Jesus rests with the congregation. The authority of Jesus rests with the congregation. Look at verse 18. The first word is again. When Jesus does this, he's repeating what he has just talked about. Again, truly I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them. Now, this passage is often thought of as being about prayer. In other words, Jesus is with even two believers as they gather to pray. That's true, but it's also true of one believer. Jesus is talking about something different here, and we know that by the word again. Anytime Jesus says again, he's reiterating what he has said, but he's also adding new information. He is adding that when the church gathers for this purpose, to admit into membership based on the gospel, or to expel someone from membership based on the gospel, it is as if he himself is ruling in the congregation. This is why it's so serious when this man will not listen to the congregation in verse 17. Because Jesus has delegated, and that's a key word, delegated authority to the congregations to protect the gospel. Now, with that in mind, turn back to 1 Corinthians 5 again. Look at verse 3. For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So in other words, he says, I'm able to speak authoritatively about this in the name of Jesus, as if Jesus is here already speaking about this sin. And then he continues, on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled, congregation is assembled to talk about this sin in their midst, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ is present. Get that now. The power of our Lord Jesus Christ is present. Hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. What Jesus is saying, and turn back to Matthew 18 for the last time, and we'll finish up here. What Jesus is saying is that when his congregation gathers in his name to render a decision on a case of unrepentant sin, or to affirm a profession of faith and welcome into membership, the church speaks with divine activity. So what we're seeing here is that the local church exercises not only delegated authority, but also delegated responsibility. We are to admit into membership based on confession of faith and lifestyle, and we are to exclude from membership based on confession of faith and lifestyle. Now, this does not mean that we go around hunting for sin, because we're all repentant sinners saved by grace. But what it means is that the church that Jesus has founded has a judicial mechanism to handle these type of things. And that by being watchful with membership and watchful in our church membership meetings, we protect the testimony of the church and the gospel. So, where does this leave us? The main point of the sermon is this, and you probably would say, Mike, you took a long time to get to it. Jesus wants his church to take sin and the gospel seriously. Jesus does not want us to just think sin is something that we could sweep under the rug. To do this, church discipline must be taught and even at times enacted. There are times, hopefully rare, when a church, after privately calling a person to repentance, after taking some witnesses, hoping they'll repent, after the church even issuing a statement asking them to repent, after all that fails, there are times with a heavy heart the church must say, we are excluding you from membership. Not that we don't love you, but we're hoping that this wakes you up, that the sin you are in is serious. Texts like this are reminder texts, I think, aren't they? Sort of wake us up. And they're not popular today. This is not a popular topic, but I think you see it in the text. And may we be reminded that Jesus calls us to confront sin. This is not unloving. It is loving because it calls sinners back. It shocks them. It calls us to realize our dire predicament. As I say in our church membership classes, oftentimes this only happens when a person is put out because little sins along the way are not handled. But the truth of the matter is, as we are in fellowship with one another, as we are encouraging one another, challenging one another, this type of excommunication and dire putting out of the congregation rarely has to happen. Why? Because we are constantly encouraging, helping each other run the race. I admit this is not a popular topic today, but we see that the church cannot tolerate sin. And so I ask you as a congregation to pray that we would be faithful. Faithful for Christ's name, faithful for the sake of sinners that wander off. This is what Christ has called of us. Let us pray this morning. Father, we thank you that you have established a judicial system within your congregation to deal with sin. Help us to recognize that sin, when it is finished, brings forth death, and that it is an act of love for the congregation to confront these things. It protects the gospel. It helps the world to know what a Christian is and looks like. And it keeps your name from being defamed as it was in Corinth. So we pray that you'd help us as a congregation to be a group of people that love sinners, yet love them enough to confront sin. Help us to realize we are all sinners saved by grace, but also help us to realize that not only is the gate narrow, but the way is narrow as well. We pray that we'd be a church that takes sin seriously, not some thing to be toyed with, but something to be confronted lovingly, privately, and that we would help each other to see the truth of the gospel. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.